Thank you. It's been a joy to be here this week. I just hope the Lord will help me get through this day. My voice is changing. I'm a teenager. I was thinking I had the Oklahoma crud, but then folks explained to me that the wind blew up from Texas, so it's probably the Texas crud. So I don't know, but I'll just be thankful when it's over with, I can assure you. You know, I was just thinking, as Brother Sam was reading the scripture and praying, you know, God does not really have to smite someone down with this mighty arm of power. Just a little grain of pollen or a teeny little germ will take care of it. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't matter how strong you are, just something real, so minor can bring you down. I was so out of it yesterday. I went home right after the noon meal and took an hour nap. And got up and did a few things, and by 7:15 I was in bed, and I stayed in bed till 6 this morning. So, obviously, it was eating me alive, that's for sure. But I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, today to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15. Jeremiah, chapter 15. And I'm going to be bringing a message which I've entitled, When God Has Had Enough. Jeremiah, chapter 15, and let's read the first 8 verses. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, Whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, Thus saith the Lord, Such is for death to death, such is for the sword to the sword, and such is for the famine to the famine, and such is for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them 4 kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside and ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord, thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee, and destroy thee, I am weary with repenting. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land, and I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them again against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused them to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. When God has had enough. Each of us, at one time in our lives, have said something like this, Enough. That's it. I'm not going to take it anymore. We reached a breaking point in our lives, and we were absolutely, totally, thoroughly fed up with the situation or the circumstances that were happening to us. We just put our foot down and said, That's it. This is not going to happen anymore. In fact, we viewed ourselves as justified in our attitudes and our actions because we had patiently endured whatever it was that led up to the point where we put our foot down. Do you understand that we often take to ourselves and allow to ourselves that which we do not want God to possess? We may get fed up. And we may get upset, and we may get ready to fight, but we don't allow God to be like that at all. I remember years ago, my oldest grandson, who will be 28 this coming year, he was about 4 or 5 years old, and he was really into this karate thing, and so he had a little karate outfit, and I went down to visit him, and I would teach him a few little things, and then I was playing with him, and I laid down on the floor, and he would come up to me, and he would stand right by my side and jump straight up in the air and bring both feet right down on my stomach. Well, it didn't bother me because, you know, he only weighed 40 pounds, something like that, and each time he did that, I'd just tighten my stomach muscles, and it'd be just kind of like bouncing off. And he did that 3 or 4 times, and I allowed it. Finally, about the 5th time, he jumped up in the air to jump on my stomach, and when he did, I rolled over on my side, and time his feet hit the floor, I rolled back and pinned his feet to the floor, and I came back with a back fist right in front of his face and of course stopped. I didn't hit him, but I stopped right in front of his nose. He pulled his feet out from under me, and he looked at me and said, "Oh, Papa, we don't play like that." Well, you know, that's the way it goes. It's all right for us to play like that, but it's not all right for God to play like that. You see, we oftentimes speak about God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's patience, God's long-suffering, but yet we're negligent and we hesitate to speak about God's anger and God's wrath and God's judgment. We tend to think oftentimes in unbiblical terms when it comes to our Heavenly Father. We want Him to be as we wish Him to be and not as He is revealed in Scripture. And I usually say that most professing Christians really do not worship the God of the Bible. They worship a God of their own imagination. They'll say, well, God cannot possibly be like He is revealed in the Scripture, but yet He is. The only God that is the God that has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. Now, I want you to hold Jeremiah 15 and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Because it is indeed true that God is loving, God is patient, God is kind, God is long-suffering. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 about these attributes of God. In Romans chapter 2, beginning there with verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now watch carefully verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Now, interestingly, men despise God's goodness on a daily basis. We fail to praise Him and thank Him for everything that He's done for us. And interestingly, when men despise God's goodness on a daily basis, God does not just instantly smite them and knock them down. Well, what happens when men despise the goodness and the mercy of God? Well, the Bible tells us then that His forbearance comes into play, that He just simply forbears with them a little longer. The forbearance of God is an aspect of God's patience that manifests His self-control. And so, instead of God smiting us or smiting any sinner, He just forbears with them. Well, what happens when God's forbearance runs out? Well, according to verse 4, that is when His long-suffering comes into play. God just suffers even longer their impudence and their rebellion. I get tickled oftentimes when I think of some of these words. Actually, the word long-suffering has a connotation of being long-nostrils. We can say that God is long-nostrils. You say, what in the world is that? I know that God is Spirit. I understand that. But have you ever noticed that when you get angry, when you get upset, you start breathing hard and your nostrils flare? And the interesting thing is, the longer or the bigger your nose, the more difficult it is to see the flare, and the more difficult it is for you to discern that that individual is really getting ticked off. Well, God, when you despise His goodness, His forbearance comes into play. When you despise His forbearance, then, of course, His long-suffering comes into play. And that just enables Him, then, to endure the insolence, the arrogance, and the rebellion of wicked people who hate Him and despise Him. The Bible says in Romans 9, in verse 22, listen carefully, "What if God, willing to show His wrath, and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction?" You see, fallen man always misinterprets the patience, the goodness, the forbearance, and the long suffering of God. Many imagine, because God does not smite them instantly, that either they're innocent or that God is not going to judge them for their sins. They think somehow that God is not going to fulfill His word. Well, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, God's end in His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering was not to testify to their innocence as they imagined, but lead them to repentance for which they were absolutely ignorant. Do you understand that if God instantly broke the vessels of wrath into pieces. His power of control would not so eminently appear. I've often said, I'm so thankful that I'm not God. Because if I was, I'd kill me and a whole lot more, a whole lot sooner, and a long time ago. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said this concerning God's patience. It is a part of the divine goodness and mercy, yet differs from both. God being the greatest goodness, hath the greatest mildness. Mildness is always the companion of true goodness, and the greater the goodness, the greater the mildness. Who is so holy as Christ, and who is so meek? God's slowness to anger is a branch of his mercy. The Lord is full of compassion, slow to anger. It differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the subject. Now listen carefully. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery. Patience bears with the sin which engendereth the mystery and giveth birth to more. So God then is both merciful and patient as well. I've often asked people this question. Do you know why you did not die in your sleep last night? Do you know why you were allowed to live unto this service? Let me quote the verse for you. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So when you wake up every morning, you need to thank God for his compassions and for his mercies and for his loving kindnesses, which are new to you and allowed you to live through the night. Now, we know that God is love. We know that God is kind. We know that God is patient. We know that God is forbearing. We know that God is long-suffering. But let me point something out. In light of all those blessed attributes, there is still a time when God will say, I've had enough. I've had enough. That's it. No more. Now, before we look in Jeremiah chapter 15 in detail, I want to give you several historical examples of when God has had enough. And by the way, when God has had enough, he is not only talking about individuals and societies and culture, he is also talking about nations as well. For instance, you remember in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible says, And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come near unto me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the antediluvian civilization was wiped out in the judgment of God. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there was a time when God looked at those antediluvians and all their sin, and he just said, That's it. I've had enough. I'm going to wipe you out. And that's exactly what he did. The same thing is found in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. The Bible says in verse 23, The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered in Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of those cities. So God said, Look, there's a time when I had enough and I'm just simply going to destroy you. And that's exactly what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, the cities of the plain. Now, do you remember when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? He did something very unique in one sense of the word. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he literally put a sword in their hand and said, I want you to kill all the inhabitants of Canaan. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2, listen carefully. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. So God said, smite them, destroy them, make no covenant, show them no mercy. Now, a little bit later in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17, he said it like this: "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." Literally, wipe them out. Now, I want you to hold Jeremiah 15, but go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Everyone knows that Abram and his descendants went into Egypt into captivity for 400 years. But have you ever asked yourself this question? Why did the children of Israel have to go into captivity for 400 years? Why? Well, the answer is given to us in Genesis chapter 15. And let's begin reading with verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Now watch carefully. "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So God says, look, I'm going to destroy these wicked people in Canaan, but I'm going to give them 400 more years. You talking about patience and long-suffering and forbearance? But when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he put a sword in their hand and said, kill every one of them. Because after 400 years, God said, I've had enough. Now, I want you to understand something. It is equally true that God oftentimes has enough of personal rebellion as well. Because the Bible says in Proverbs 29 and verse 1, "He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." You can only rebel against God for so long. All you have to do is read through your Bible. You'll read a bit about men like Dathan and Abiram and Korah. You'll read about Ananias and Sapphira and a host of others in the Bible. You'll find that God suddenly ended their lives, and oftentimes very tragically. Not only do you have biblical examples, you have examples that you know of personally. For instance, I will give you one. I had a fellow before me who had his two children in a Christian school. He was called in and warned about his children. Finally, he did not correct them. The children were expelled. I brought the man in. He was in our church. I brought the man in. And I said, we are going to exercise church discipline upon your children. And here's why. Now, he stood in front of my desk. He did not sit. And I spent over an hour just going from scripture to scripture to scripture and showing him what the Word of God says and the purpose of church discipline. After I got through, he looked at me and he said this, "Preacher, I know you're right. And I know the Bible's right. But I got to handle this my own way." And so instead of facing church discipline, he took his family and left. Guess what? The young girl turned out to be a prostitute. The young boy turned out to be a drunkard and a dope head. And that mom and daddy had to sleep with a loaded pistol by their bed to protect themselves from their own son. They had to call the law innumerable times and have him locked up because he was so out of control and so threatening them. Finally, the young man got drunk and went to sleep in his car on a railroad track. And after the train got through with him, they identified him only by his teeth. Now, I'm just simply saying, folks, everyone understands individually there comes a time when God says he's had enough. But I want to call your attention to the fact that God even has a breaking point with the nations, and listen carefully, even with those nations that profess to be his people. Undoubtedly, most people in America believe that since America is a Christian nation, God would never judge us. Well, obviously, we were a Christian nation at one time, but no longer. Now, I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 15, and I want you to look at just verse 1, and then I want to show you what is happening in Jeremiah chapter 15, because then we're going to read from chapter 14. Look, if you would, please, verse 1 of Jeremiah 15. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now, notice, if you would, then said the Lord unto me. So, what you have in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, is God's answer to Jeremiah's prayer. So if you will look in Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning there verse 19, Jeremiah is praying and he asks God this, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? So we're talking about Judah and Jerusalem now, the southern kingdom. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we've sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities or the idols of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Now, look, if you would, please, at verse 19. Jeremiah asked, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? So, when you look in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, God is now answering Jeremiah's petition. And he says, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now, let me point something out. Everyone knows that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. But what many people do not know is this, that Jeremiah was not only a weeping prophet, he was also a patriot. He wanted to see his people and his nation spared. He really, genuinely wanted to pray for Judah and Jerusalem. If you'll look in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7, and let's begin reading there with verse 14. God informs Jeremiah early not to pray for this people because God is going to destroy them. So notice in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning there with verse 14. Jeremiah 7, verse 14. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust. And by the way, notice this. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust. It's amazing how many times we trust in things instead of God. You remember when Israel was fighting the Philistines and Samuel was there with Eli, and Eli was still in charge, and Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, were there. And Israel was being defeated by the Philistines. And what did they say? Go bring us the ark that it may save us. And so now they're trusting in the temple. So look what God says. Therefore will I do unto this house, the temple, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave you, and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Look what God says. Therefore, to Jeremiah, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Wow. God said, Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. Do not intercede for me. I'm not going to hear you. I'm not. Look in your Bible, to Jeremiah chapter 11. It gets even worse in one sense of the word, Jeremiah 11. And let's begin reading there with verse 11. Jeremiah 11, verse 11. God says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods, unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of the cities were there thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Look what God says. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now God said, Jeremiah, don't you pray, I'm not going to hear you. And now he says, I'm not going to hear you. When they cry to me, I'm not going to hear them. I refuse to hear them. Then if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning there with verse 10, Jeremiah 14, verse 10, God says, all right, Jeremiah, if you want to pray, I'm going to let you pray for them, but you have to pray what I'm going to tell you. So in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10, the Bible says this, thus saith the Lord unto this people that have loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then saith the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. In other words, Jeremiah, if you want to pray, go ahead and pray. But here's what you pray. You pray that I'm going to destroy them, for that's exactly what I'm going to do. What God is saying is this, their impieties, their wickedness, their rebellion has reached the highest pitch, and there was certainly no more mercy and no more hope for them. So, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, with the exception, if you pray, pray that I'm going to destroy them. Now, I want you to understand something. It was no slight upon Jeremiah that God would not hear his prayers, because he said in Jeremiah 15 in verse 1, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Now you have to understand that Moses and Samuel were great intercessors. You remember there were so many times that God was so provoked by those Hebrews that God said to Moses, step aside. I'm going to kill every one of them, and I will raise up a greater nation of you. And Moses would fall on his face and say, oh God, you can't do that. Remember your great name. The heathen would say that you brought them out, but you were not able to bring them in. Lord, have mercy. In fact, there was one instance in Exodus 32, in verse 32, Moses prayed, yet now thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. And he interceded. By the way, there were also times when Moses got so provoked, he'd look at God and say, kill them all. I've often said if God and Moses ever got together, there wouldn't have been an Israelite left. But Moses interceded, and God listened to him. Samuel also interceded. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 9, the Bible said, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a sacrifice, a holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Many times Samuel interceded. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23, he said this, moreover is for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So God is saying, look, here are two great intercessors, Moses and Samuel. And yet if they were standing here, I would not hear them either. I wouldn't listen to them. Let me show you. It even gets worse. Look in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel 14 and go ahead and mark this passage. We will come back here just momentarily. But look, if you would, please, in Ezekiel chapter 14. And let's begin reading there with verse 12. Now, we're still talking about the southern kingdom. So, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12. Look what God says. Then the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Watch. If the land sins against me, I'll send a famine. Verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men, that is, Daniel and Noah and Job, were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence unto the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall neither deliver son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Wow. I want you to take note of something. In Ezekiel 14 and in Jeremiah 15, God is saying there comes a time when He's had enough, and that if the godliest men that have ever lived prayed to Him, He would not hear them. He wouldn't listen to them. Their righteousness may deliver themselves, but He's not even their sons and their daughters. I don't know about you, but when I read these passages and I saw this truth, it hit me. Do you realize there comes a time when it's useless to pray for a nation? Judah was a nation, the southern kingdom. And God said, I'm not going to spare it. The godliest men that have ever lived cannot intercede for this nation. That's it. Everywhere I travel in this country, I see signs in yards. Pray for America. Pray 2 Chronicles 7:14. And one that I see quite frequently, prayer, our only hope. Let me ask you a question. Has it ever dawned upon you that prayer will not save America? When you stop and think about prayer, our only hope, prayer is not our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. If I were starving, dying of starvation, and you handed me a big bowl of cereal and a spoon, and I took that spoon and dipped into that big bowl of cereal and I ate that cereal and I was revived and I was spared, would it not be absolutely stupid of me to say, the spoon saved my life? The spoon didn't save my life. The spoon was just the instrument that I used to get to what saved my life. Prayer is just an instrument to get to God. And when you start thinking about 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, it's not just prayer. If my people which are called by my name shall what? You remember that passage? If my people which are called by my name shall what? Humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face. Then, said God, will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So there must be not just prayer, but humility and prayer and seeking God's face and repentance. But listen to me carefully. Even when you see signs that say, pray, 2 Chronicles 7:14. By the way, the people of Judah certainly knew 2 Chronicles 7:14. But it didn't save them. It did not save them at all. Has it ever really dawned upon you that there comes a time when God has had enough and no amount of prayer from no amount of individuals will save? I want you to go back to Ezekiel chapter 22, whole chapter 14, but look in Ezekiel 22. It is true that God seeks for intercessors. I want you to see what he said in Ezekiel chapter 22 and look in verse 30. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. Interestingly, God says this, Ezekiel 22, verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." So God said there was a time when I sought for intercessors, and I couldn't find one. Couldn't find one man that would stand in the gap and make up the hedge that I should not destroy the land. Now, God says in Jeremiah 15, Ezekiel chapter 14, though you have the greatest intercessors in the land praying, it won't matter. I'm not going to listen. So go back to Jeremiah 15, look in verse 1. We're going to come back to Ezekiel in just a moment. But look in Jeremiah 15, verse 1. "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth." So Jeremiah 15, verse 1 teaches us, there comes a time when there are some that are willing to stand in the gap, it'll be too late. And what God is saying to Jeremiah in chapter 15 and verse 1 is this, "I am implacably enraged. I'm unchangeably resolved against them, and no one and nothing is going to change my mind." And so God says the only resolution is cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now let me ask you, have you ever reached a decision in your life or come to a point concerning an individual or concerning a group that you positively no longer wanted to be around? You did not want to see them. You did not want to hear them. You did not even want to think about them. You simply wanted them gone and out of your life forever. It's the same here. God says, "I'm not going to change my mind. I want them gone." He abandons them because he abhors them. God says, "My mind cannot be toward them." How can it be thought that the Holy God could have any complacency toward a people that hated him and despised him and refused to worship him? They turned from him because they hated him. And now he abandons them because he abhors them. It's the lex talionis of Scripture. They abandon God, God abandons them. They refuse to hear God, God refuses to hear them. So God says, cast them out of my sight. Cast them out of my sight because they are the highest degree odious and offensive toward me. I don't want to be around them anymore. Let them go. Now, the interesting thing is this. When you look in verse 1, God says, cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. When God casts someone out of his sight, and God says, let them go forth, where are they going? Well, God says to Jeremiah, if somebody asks you where we're going to go, let me give you the answer. Here it is. Look in verse 2. "And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as from death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, such as for the famine to the famine, such as for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. God said there will be different kinds of punishment inflicted upon them, according to the very nature of their transgressions. Some will be punished one way, some another way. If you'd go back now to Ezekiel chapter 14, look if you would please at verse 21. Because this is the passage again where God said, oh, if Noah, Job, and Daniel was before me, I would not hear them. So God says in verse 21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. So here's what God is saying. Jeremiah, I want them gone. And if they turn around and ask you, where are we to go? Here's what I want you to say. Such is for the sword to the sword. Such is to the dogs to the dogs. Such is to the famine to the famine. Such is to captivity to captivity. It really doesn't matter to me where they go. They're all going to judgment. Just get them out of my sight. Wow. That's what he said. Just so they're gone. That's all that counts. One of the reasons God was so incensed with these people was because of their king Manasseh and what he did in Jerusalem. Look in verse 4. This will surprise you. And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Now, whoa, back up. Did you hear that? God said, I will cause them, that is the people, to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did. Now, whoa, why are the people going to go into captivity and be judged for that which Manasseh did? I wish I had about 8 hours to deal with Romans 13 and the Christian civil government. But you know there are principles in the Bible. And here it is. Here's one of them. When a civil ruler sins privately and individually, he alone is judged for his private and individual sin. But when a civil ruler sins openly and publicly, and the people do not stop him, then they're always judged with his sin and with him. For instance, you remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah the Hittite killed with the sword of the children of Ammon. Only David was judged. Only David. But when David began to number the children of Israel, and he knew, and everyone else knew, that the children of Israel were not to be numbered except in a time of war, and then the half shekel of the sanctuary had to be taken. And even Joab, as wicked as he was, knew better. And then he said, the Lord make his people so many times more, but do not do this thing. And David's word prevailed, and guess what? 70,000 men died for David's sin. Everybody knew what David was doing wrong. Nobody stopped him. Same thing when Saul, in his zeal to the children of Israel, sought to kill the Gibeonites. Everyone knew the Gibeonites were not to be killed. And consequently, God sent a famine for 3 years in a row because nobody stopped him. You see, our attitude is this. Well, it doesn't matter to me what Obama does and what those folks in Washington, D.C. It's no skin off my nose. That's not true, folks. And when you say, it doesn't matter to me what they do in my state capital, that's not true. Because when we allow our rulers to sin publicly, we suffer with them. Because God judges the people as well as the rulers. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Kings 21. I'm not going to be able today to show you the intense wickedness of Manasseh. But he was the most wicked king in Judah. 2 Kings 21. The most wicked king in the northern kingdom was Ahab. In the southern kingdom, Manasseh. Notice 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. You will not believe some of the things this man did. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove. By the way, let me explain something to you. Every time you see the word grove in the Bible, with one exception, and I forget the exact passage in Genesis, but when it says that Abraham planted a grove, it was a grove of trees. When we hear the word grove, we think of a pecan orchard or a peach orchard. We think of a grove of trees. Well, with the exception of Abraham planting the trees, every time you see the word grove in the Old Testament, it is Asherah, which is a sex goddess. It has nothing to do with trees. When he made a grove, he made an image of the sex goddess that went along with Baal. She was the consort of Baal. So watch what he did. Verse 3, for he built again the high places which Hezekiah's father destroyed, and he reared up altars of Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now watch. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he's got all these false images in the temple. Watch. Verse 6. And he made his son pass through the fire, that is to Moloch, and observed times and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove, that is the Asherah, which he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. So he took one of these images, not only of Baal, but of the Asherah, and put them in the temple. Verse 8, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I've commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not, and Manasseh, watch, Manasseh seduced them, that is the people, he seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, watch, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, his ears shall tingle. This same wicked man also made rooms in the temple and by the temple for the Sodomites. And the Bible says he seduced the people. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How do you seduce the people into idolatry? I've got a whole message on that, but let me tell you, the easy way to do it. All the civil rulers have to do is to pass laws that favor their idolatry and pass laws that condemn truth. For instance, look how much is going on today for political correctness. You know? We'll praise the transgender. We'll praise the sodomite. We'll praise the lesbian. We'll praise this. But, here's somebody over here kneeling in prayer. That's offensive. And so we'll persecute this individual, but we'll subsidize these other individuals. Yeah, that's exactly what he did. He made it difficult to stand for truth and the Lord, and made it easy to go along with him. Now watch. So it was Manasseh now that seduced the people into idolatry and fornication and sodomy and sacrificing their children to Moloch and a host of other infamous sins. So look in 2 Kings 24, beginning there with verse 2. God sent warnings, but they would not listen. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, look if you would, beginning with verse 2. And the Lord sent against them bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by servants of the prophets. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, for also for the innocent blood, that is all those children, that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Wow. And look at the millions that we have sacrificed to the God of convenience. And the Bible says God would not pardon it. So many people think that America is exceptional. In fact, you will hear our civil rulers talk about American exceptionalism. Let me tell you something, folks. God is not mocked. We think that we are immune from God's judgments, but we're not. Let me be a little uncouth and blunt, but you'll get the point. When God has had enough of our snotty rebellion and arrogant, haughty indifference and rejection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trampling his law under our feet, hold on. Because God will deal with us just like he dealt with Jerusalem and Judah. Because God is immutable. He does not change. His judgments are true and righteous. There comes a time when God says, I've had enough. Not only individually, societally, culturally, ecclesiastically, and nationally. Now, I want you to go back to Jeremiah 15. Because I want to make some applications. Now, I want you to think with me, please. Jeremiah 15, notice verse 6. Here it is. When God is weary with our sins, and when God reaches his breaking point with us, he'll stretch out his hand against us exactly the way he did Judah. In verse 6, God says to Judah, Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I'm weary with repenting. Did you hear that? God said, you've forsaken me. You've gone backward. I'll stretch out my hand against you, and I will destroy you. We bring the judgments of God upon ourselves by forsaking God and refusing to repent. That's not all. Look at verse 5. Oh, God asked, For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall be among thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Who shall have pity upon thee? Who shall bemoan thee? Who will cry for you? Or who will even go aside to ask how you're doing? When we've been sick, or when we're feeling poorly, it does kind of lift our spirits when someone says, well, how are you today? Hope you're better. The indication is they're at least concerned about our physical welfare. But God says, when I judge you, when I cast you out of my sight, neither our enemies nor our friends will have any compassion upon us. You know, there's a wonderful truth, and we rejoice in it, found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Most of you can quote it. Listen to me. If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that wonderful? If God be for us, it really doesn't matter who's against us, because God's a majority in and of Himself. But let's turn it around. If God's against us, who possibly could be for us? And what good would it do us if they were for us? God says, when I judge you, nobody's going to ask how you're doing. No one will bemoan you. No one will be sorry for you. You'll just be loser. You'll be the loser. You'll be just like Judah and yours. You'll be judged. You'll be destroyed. Let me point this out. We know that God's judgment is true. If you understand what I've been preaching this morning, and if you understand about Moses and Samuel and Daniel and Noah and Job, when it comes to severe judgment, when God judges us, I don't know about you, but I'd kind of want to be like Daniel and Noah and Job and Moses and Samuel. I want to be spared. You know what's interesting? Even old Balaam, as wicked as that reprobate was, said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." But he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. You can't die the death of the righteous unless you live the life of the righteous. And God says these men would have just merely spared their own lives by their own righteousness. Now, listen carefully. You say, oh, that's Old Testament. Yeah. The Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, he had in mind primarily the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not been completed at that time. But, just to correct it, let me just quote 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Are you listening? For the time has come that judgment must begin in the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them, thee, that obey not the gospel? Now listen. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where's God going to start His judgment? The house of God. The house of God. Wow. So that means this, folks. If you really believe there comes a time when God has had enough, just like He did in Judah and Jerusalem, just like He did with the northern kingdom. Do you really believe that? It should make you live as holy and as godly and as obediently as you possibly can. You know, God was willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10 righteous people in those cities. And there's far more than 10 in this room. It does matter how you live. And it does matter whether or not you are godly. So you need to make up your mind by the grace of God you're going to be as obedient and as godly and as holy and as righteous as you can be by His grace. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Give us, Lord, Your mercy. Help us to live for Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.